If you'd like to have that Bible passage open, it's on page 1123. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me pray for us as we look at that together. Gracious God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we consider it, as we think about what you are saying to us in these words of your scripture, that you would teach us and grow us as disciples of Christ for his sake. Amen. Well, we've got just under a month before Christmas, and my guess is that a few of us are probably ordering a few gifts online or from stores outside of Dongara this year, and there's that strange moment when you order something from a distance away that you have to just wait for them to tell you that they've processed your order, that it's on its way. You get that sort of shipping information, and then you get some idea of whether it might arrive before Christmas or sometime in the new year. Just because you put your order in doesn't mean that you're actually going to get your parcel. And sometimes you really need to follow up with these stores online to make sure that you actually get what you're meant to be getting, that they're doing what they're meant to do. You know, you send them an email, you make a phone call, you get on their Facebook page and make a public post and say, why haven't you told me what's going on with this thing? You follow up with them so that they will follow through. And the Christian life can be a bit like that kind of waiting game, that kind of moment. See, Christians believe that God has given us life, he's made us his children, he counts us as righteous and holy and perfect, but we need to begin to live as his children. And so he's kind of put this investment in us, and he's sort of waiting for us to start to follow through on what we're meant to be. We're not yet mature. We need reminders and instructions. We need to be given reasons to live out our life as his children, the blessings that we have by faith. And we lag behind where we should be, and so we need encouragement. And the passage that we're looking at today is the start of a longer section in this book of Romans that does just that. It's an encouragement. It's a plea. It's a follow-up so that these Christians Paul wrote to would follow through on their commitments. We're only looking at two verses, but we'll do it under three big headings. What Paul is urging, how it's going to happen. Sorry. Why Paul is urging, what Paul is urging, and how it's going to happen. So the why, the what, and the how of Paul's appeal. So firstly, why is Paul urging? That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to. And the first thing to notice is that he's calling these people brothers and sisters. He's calling them his family. The gathering of Christians in Rome, the church, is his family. And when you're family with someone, you're meant to be in each other's lives. You're meant to offer advice and opinions about what course of action to take. But this is not just Paul's family, this is God's family. And strikingly, Paul doesn't know these people personally. But he knows that they belong to God, and he belongs to God, so he writes them this encouragement. And notice as well the word that he begins with. He says, therefore. He's writing on the basis of what he's already written in this letter, in particular what he's written about God's mercy. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I want you to be doing these things. Cast your eye back up to chapter 11, verse 32. It says, for God has bound all men, all people, over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then Paul has this praise of God, and then he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to do this. God's mercy is in the driving seat. In fact, the word is used in the plural. It's God's mercies. It's a mercy that these people have come to faith. It's a mercy that Jesus has died for them. It's a mercy that Jesus has been raised and that they have redemption and justification and adoption and life. God's mercy has made them a family as well. It's mercy after mercy after mercy through this book. And that's what's driving Paul's plea. Sometimes Christians give the impression that their life is kind of driven by guilt and fear. Often we kind of think and act like that. You know, don't do the wrong thing, because God will get you. He's out to judge you. But fear and guilt are not good motivators, and that's not the primary thing that's driving the Christian life. In the short term, they can be helpful, but when things become overwhelming, fear and guilt lead us just to give up. When fear or guilt stays with us, we grow used to it, and we have to grow used to it because it's just emotionally and physiologically exhausting to live in real, genuine fear. If Christianity was simply about guilt and responding to guilt, then the Christian life would be a little bit like paying taxes. Paying taxes is necessary and good, but mostly you just pay taxes because you have to pay taxes. There's a cold kind of duty about it. It pays for services that you get, sure, but if our relationship with God is kind of like our relationship with our government when it comes to paying taxes, there's no warmth, there's no joy. And we can easily feel like God has something he needs to owe us. Or we feel like God's not listening to us and he's rejected us and we'd like to vote him out. Cast your eye back up to chapter 11, verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Because the answer is no one. Now, I don't mean for a minute that Christians should not have a proper fear and respect of God. We should. And we should feel guilty when we are guilty. But that cannot be the only driver. It cannot be the main driver of the Christian life. We have a message that says, although we are guilty, God has acquitted us. We must recognize that we have a religion that puts that repents, and it gets on in thankfulness and forgiveness. That's what we do as Christians. We are disobedient and guilty, but God has had mercy upon mercy on us. We fail God, we fail others, we fail ourselves, and we find relief in God. And then living his way keeps us from the consequences of further sin. It is mercy always. And what we should conclude from this is what a man called Thomas Erskine understood when he wrote, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. The drive from start to finish is God's mercy. That's why Paul is urging his family. It's because of God's mercy. What does he want? That's the second thing. What does he want? He says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In many ways, the book of Romans is a book about worship. At the very start of Paul's letter, he talks about the way in which humanity is under God's condemnation and anger because we worship what is made instead of the one that made us. That is, instead of realizing that we are made by God, we act like we can make our own gods. And that can be literal, as in the case of idolatry, or it can be kind of less obvious. Whatever we see as our chief goal, you know, that shows the God that we are serving. Do we love money? Do we love power? Do we love comfort? Do we want perfect family life, you know, family life that is just so? If that is what we are always working for, what we are striving for, whatever it is, we are serving something. And we always set goals and we make various sacrifices in order to achieve those goals. And when we live without regard for the one who really made us, whether it's actively or passively, we're actually rejecting him. If we're not living for him, we are ignoring him. We're like the brat who refuses to acknowledge their parents in order to do whatever they want to do. That may be good or bad, but if they're ignoring their parents, there's a real problem there. And the thing is that every human does this. We all do it in different ways. We are all wrong worshippers. But having spoken about how God's mercy has saved them from that wrong worship through this letter, Paul now calls the Roman Christians to offer proper worship to God. And so the book kind of comes full circle. He's talking now about the worship we should offer God. And he speaks of it as a spiritual worship. Now, this is a tricky word to understand. The Greek word that gets used here is the word called, you'd say it, logikos. The word can mean spiritual in the sense of metaphorical. Paul wants metaphorical worship in the sense that we're not actually sacrificing anything. Normally in the Bible, when you do this kind of, when you worship, when you sacrifice, you actually kill something. A sheep, a cow, whatever it is. And Paul is making it clear, don't offer a real sacrifice of worship, but a metaphorical worship, a living sacrifice. And this works because Paul's already talked about how Jesus' death is the real sacrifice. That's the ultimate worship. In response to our failure to worship God, God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement. He brought us out of slavery to sin and to wrath by Jesus' blood. It was God's mercy. And now in response, we begin to add our own meagre efforts to what Jesus has done. Our worship is not in a temple. It's not a sacrifice where death is sort of guaranteed and deliberate. But it can be costly. And so, you know, at times Christians throughout the years and in certain parts of this world, Christians give their lives for the sake of Christ. This is calling for a huge commitment. As Tim Keller writes, he says, to be a living sacrifice is to be fully at God's disposal. It means actively to be willing to obey God in anything he says in any area of life, and passively to be willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of life. But that word logikos, it also carries a sense of logical. That is, you know, if you think about it, this is the word logikos, logical. It's the same, it's where we get our word logic from. And the thing is, if you think about it, how else can you respond to God? A first century Stoic philosopher said, if I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. And if I were a swan, what is proper to a swan. In fact, I am logikos, I am a rational being, so I must praise God. This guy was right. But it's got to be an all-encompassing praise. It's got to be a whole-of-life worship. And let me put it this way. If you really believe that God made you, and if you really believe that God has redeemed you through Jesus, and if you really get that God has loved you and adopted you as his child, then how could you not respond with a life-encompassing commitment to him? I'm not saying you'll do it perfectly, but if you think you can live a half-hearted Christian life, then I don't think you've understood what Christianity is about. I don't think you've understood the news of Jesus. And I don't say that with any joy in doing so, but I just mean that you can't truly understand Jesus surrendering himself for you and then think it's okay to be kind of indifferent about the way that you live your life. The only sensible thing to do is surrender yourself to him. It's not guilt-driven because there's no guilt anymore. This is not paying taxes and this is not a fanaticism. This is just a logical response to God's mercy at work. Paul's calling these Christians to do what is holy and pleasing to God. The word holy just means set apart. You know the good china, the one you only get out on Christmas, the one that you only get out when you have special guests on Christmas? That's a kind of a purity. That's a holiness. That's what this word is about. We're being holy in regard to God. And Paul's urging people to do holy things which please God. Again, this speaks to motivation. We act not to please others, not to please ourselves, but God. And if you want to know what things specifically Paul's kind of talking about, you could read on the things Paul talks about in this section of Romans. This is our last look at Romans for the year. We'll come back to it sometime in the future. But just read on. He talks to these Christians in Rome, the kind of things he's talking about. One thing it will definitely involve, though, is the body. For Paul says that these Christians need to present their bodies as living sacrifices. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, some would have had the kind of... It would have been surprising to say this, because plenty of Greek religion and philosophy teaches that the body is negative and bad, or that it's completely irrelevant. Spirituality is all about the mind and the soul. The body doesn't matter, or the body is a problem in regard to that. That is not what Christianity teaches. Our physicality is not a problem. Our bodies are important. God made them. Jesus came as a flesh and blood human, and when he rose from the dead, he rose in the same body in which he died. He was the same person because he was the same body. So God doesn't want an inward, abstract soul worship. God wants a full, practical, embodied worship inside and out. How will this happen? Third point. Paul tells us to recognize and reject the pattern of teaching in this world. He says, look at the way that people think and feel and behave, and don't be like that. And instead, embrace God's will for your character and your life. Look what he says, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What Paul says here sort of assumes that there's already a kind of confirmation that we have. We are already in one formed by the world around us. We are like the world in many respects. And so we're only at the beginning, and we need to set out to change. And so on the one hand, we just have to make a plan to be swimming against the tide, to be pulling away from the way that this world is. But at the same time, we're still in the world. And on the other hand, we begin this process of transformation. We begin to think and feel and live as Christ would have us. And there's no room here for compromise. As I said before, whatever God addresses, we've got to obey him. As John Stott puts it, whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life or how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, about ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, religion or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. Thomas Cranmer, the author of the prayer book and the guy who sort of drove the English Reformation, he came to the conclusion that in the natural way that humans are, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. We find something we want, and we choose to go after it, and then the mind plays catch up and finds good reasons for us acting like that. Does that analysis match up with the way that you kind of look at your life and decisions you've made? It certainly does mine. I see something I want and I pursue it, and then I come up with reasons as to why it's good, justifications. And actually, there's a secular researcher called Jonathan Haidt. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind, and he makes similar observations. He talks about human ethical decisions as being like a person riding on an elephant. You have these sort of strong gut feelings about what is right and wrong, and so the elephant just leans one way or the other, and the rider, the conscious brain, mostly just has to go along with it. People spend most of their time, according to him, coming up with what he calls post hoc justifications for those feelings. We just come up with reasons after the fact. And what we need, what Paul is pointing to, what the gospel is wanting to do is inform our mind and so change our desires so that then we will choose what is right and do what is right. We need our thoughts and our imaginations to be under the gospel. We need Jesus, who he is and what he's done, shaping and transforming our minds. And that will shape our desires, and then we can begin to do what is right. In a sense, we need to marinate our minds in these mercies of God that are revealed in the gospel. And then, well, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this is the work of the Word and the Spirit in us. It's going to bring about holy thinking that's going to change our desires, so we offer this proper sacrifice to God, which is our whole selves. Now, these words to this Roman church, they so easily apply to us Christians living in the present day, don't they? We have the same motivation. We are a family of believers. We have God's mercies. And we have the same aim to offer this holy, pleasing sacrifice with all of our lives. And the method is going to be the same. It's going to be renewing our minds. So here's a few things that I think we can directly take from this to move ahead from where we are, to take stock of where we are and keep going. Here's the, I think I've got six things here. Quite short though. First one, that spiritual life survey. We're running this at the moment. It's online. If you didn't get an email about it, I'm going to send another email about it today. So you'll pick that up then. If you don't have a computer or whatever, I'm going to have iPad over at the hall afterwards so you can fill it in. It's completely anonymous. The idea is to help us, that is myself and other lay leaders in the congregation, to see where we are, to see what we might do to encourage a richer personal devotion to God. But I think as you do it, you'll actually sort of take stock of some of the things you're doing, and so it might jog your thinking about all this. So easy thing to do, spiritual life survey. Secondly, there's no getting around doing some work here. I'm not saying this needs to be overly complicated. I'm not saying we need to spend time, in theological studies or anything like that. What I just mean is there is a lot that God has done for us. The Bible is a long book. Some of it's simple, some of it's complicated, but we need to spend time knowing the specifics of what God has done. We need to take time regularly to think about who Jesus is and what he's done, and only if we begin to do that will we begin to be able to see what God's will is for the specific circumstances in our lives. Only after we really know this stuff can we really expect it to have an effect. I'm not saying it won't have effects all along the way, but I'm just saying we need to put the time in learning and reading and reflecting on God's mercies. And if we're not putting the time in, well, we need to change that. Thirdly, we're going to need resilience for this. It would be much easier if Paul said, withdraw from the world and be transformed. Or if he said, don't worry about transformation at all. But he doesn't. He's saying, stay in the world, but don't be like it. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. I don't think the world ever wasn't hostile to the gospel, but we're living now, I think, in a third sort of stage, this kind of post-Christian, very secular world. And if you watch TV, if you read books, if you talk to people, you are being fed a lot of assumptions about the way the world is, about the way the world should be. And some of it may be right, but a lot of it will be wrong. And we need to be well trained at telling the difference, at spotting the difference. And we need to be careful that as we listen and interact, we are on our guard and we are willing to be different and stand firm in that difference. We need resilience on this. And then so we also need, fourthly, urging on. And we need to urge each other on. We need to be like Paul is here, geeing each other up for this. We need to be family for each other, supporting each other when life's hard. Occasionally maybe telling each other to get on with it, and also definitely having each other's backs. We need to keep pointing each other to what God has done for us. That is, speaking the word of Christ to each other. I can tell myself, remember God made you, Christ died for you, the Holy Spirit is with you. But if someone else says that to me, it's far more powerful. We need to say those kinds of things to each other. Now, you're at church here this morning with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that in itself is encouraging. When we stand and sing and say these prayers and speak these words together, that's really encouraging. And can I encourage you, find another way, add more and more ways to be specifically encouraging to one another. It can be something as simple as reminding people, it's really good you've come along. It could be talking about things that you're thinking about in your spiritual journey. But just keep on encouraging each other and speaking the word of Christ to each other. Fifthly, let's consider what we pray for other people. There are loads of things that we should and can be praying for other people, and we do need to pray for the things that people ask for prayer for, the things that people are going through. But I wonder if a lot of the time our prayers are only for the sort of physical needs that people have. Now, not for a minute saying that we shouldn't be praying for people's health and for their for support and for all sorts of things. We should be. But what I'm saying is, be at prayer for this transformation for your brothers and sisters. Make this a regular part of what you're praying for people. As you pray for people who are suffering, pray that God would transform them. Pray that they would be patient and endure. Pray for this kind of transformation that Paul's talking about here when people don't have any particular needs, because we always need to do this. Finally, remember that though at times this is going to seem foolish or pointless, or it might seem sort of harsh or over the top, giving ourselves fully to the service of Christ, this is the only rational response to Christ giving himself for us. Christ lost his life in sacrifice for us, and so now we live our lives in sacrifice to him. Christ lost his life in sacrifice for us, and so now we live our lives in sacrifice to him. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would transform us and change us. Help us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed, and so live our lives for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.